Why don't you not turn anywhere? We're going to end up in Psalm 93, but I'm going to take you in a couple places before we get there, so let's not go there yet. I was freezing cold when we were worshiping, and so when I got up here, I was going to say, is it too cold? But now that I'm up here under the lights and everything else, it feels pretty nice. So, you know, just a hand vote. If you're cold, raise your hand. You guys okay? If you're really hot, raise your hand. If you're just right, raise your hand. Okay, we're good. Okay, it's all good. We're going to step into Psalm 93, and it's one of the first of what are called the Theocratic Psalms. By theocratic, what they talk about or what they are, and it's really from this place to about Psalm 100. Some different commentators, you know, go back and forth on a few of them. But it was to magnify Israel's theocratic rule. Theo being, in the Greek, being obviously God, and the aspect of the krasi or kratos is rule or power, God rule. We have all different forms of government throughout our world. We've had an autocratic government that's headed by a strong man or a dictator, auto being self, so self-power. Monarchy or monarchic government headed by a king with more or less absolute power. We have democratic, being demo, from demos, from the Greek, being the people power. We're under a democracy. Theocratic government then is by God. No appointed or self-appointed ruler, but God to be able to direct. And in all of history, there's only been one nation that has been chosen to be under a theocracy. Being Israel, obviously. And way back in Deuteronomy 33 in verse 5, Moses starts talking about that. And he says back in Deuteronomy 33, and he was king in Jeshurun, which was a endearing term for Israel. It means dear and upright people, Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together, it said. Exodus 15:18, Moses sings, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." When somebody is reigning, they're reigning and ruling as a king. And so from the beginning of history of Israel, from the beginning of history up until the time of Samuel, that's what it was. I got to get rid of this. Wait. Okay, there it goes. Sorry. It's my lozenger for my throat and I wasn't done. And everybody enjoyed that on the air, I'm sure. So that was the sole form of government. It's what God picked for the special group and says, Abraham, you're the guy. And through you and your kids, I'm going to bless. And I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing on others. But we're going to have something unusual here with this man and this man's family, which ultimately will become a nation through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the people known later as Israel. And I'm going to govern you. And it was such a sweet thing and an endearing thing. And I think we forget that what that was all about. And of course we say, you know, God's going to work again with Israel, and he will in the tribulation and then into the millennium. What happened to the whole thing? It all broke down, not because God failed, but because Israel failed. Their first democracy. We the people want a king, like every other nation has a king. And so the people demanded that. Will you go with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 8? That's where it all broke loose at that place. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And just looking at a few of the verses in there, it was when Samuel was getting old. He had a couple of boys, but they were worthless. They were just, they were so selfish, and oh, they helped out down at the temple, but it was help being out by standing out front and ripping people off and deal with prostitutes and everything else. In 1 Samuel 8, the people seeing all of this, they said to him, to Samuel, "Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else." But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." There's the first democracy. We the people, we want a king. And he says, okay. He says in verse 9, however, I want you to forewarn them what a king will do. And so that's what the rest of the chapter is. Here's what he's going to do with your sons. He's going to put them into, make them soldiers. Here's what he's going to do your daughters. Here's what he's going to do. There's going to be a tithe that's going to be had. So there's going to be taxes now and everything else. And just kind of goes through this whole entire list. But that's where it all changes right there. It's not what God had planned. This whole aspect of this theocracy, then we relate it to our Christianity, is he wants to have that type of rule in our lives. So we're either self-ruled, ruled by a person, another, or God-ruled, and that's what he desires for us too, because he knows it's going to be the best. He knows he's the best ruler and knows the best for our lives. During the millennium, yes, it's going to be a monarchy with Jesus. He's going to be the king and he's going to be ruling. But essentially, it's a theocratic in character. It's a God rule because he is the king and he is God. David tried to run it that way as a monarchy, and yet with a heart towards God, a heart after God. And so tried to make it, bring it back to that aspect of being theocratic. And so he would thus try to shepherd, pastor his people. And so all the Psalms about that, the Psalm 23 and the many references of him being a shepherd, grew up as a shepherd boy, but took it right into his kingship also. And so we talk about the millennium and Jesus being in charge there, but it talks about David being in charge, and really that descendant of David being Jesus, but even God speaking to his incredible reign and what he at least tried to do. The nation itself was not a private preserve upon which a king could pray, but a pasture to be kept and cultivated for the flock of God. That's why God gets so mad at King Ahab when he tried to take a guy's vineyard. Remember that story? That was back in 1 Kings 21, and I'll just put it into Brianese, if you will. It was God that gave the individuals their territories, okay? So we have the 12 tribes, so they're split up in the territories, but then the territories were broken down in which each of the families could have, and that was a big deal. Even if you lost it, you got it back at the year of Jubilee, didn't you? At the 50-year mark, you were able to get it back. It always stayed within the family. I know when we first started working over in Haiti, it's very difficult to buy land because it's just been passed down for generations, literally in the last 200 years. And so it's very hard to buy a piece of property. And Harold and Natalie were very fortunate of somebody having to give up a piece of property when they purchased that back some 20-something years ago. With that, it was the same way in the land. It was just, you would never think of giving it away. It was God's land given to this family, and that's who it was. That's why it was a big deal. When King Ahab, Jewish King Ahab, lived up in Samaria, that's when it was already divided into the north and the south. And so they had broken away from the south. And so there he is up in Samaria. But right next to his palace, right next to his castle, if you will, is this beautiful, beautiful vineyard that Naboth had. And he goes over there and asks him, why don't you give it to me? And I'll give you a better piece of property, more land. It's going to be really nice. How about the trade? Naboth says, no, how could I do that? And Naboth even says in that chapter specifically, how could I give up my inheritance? It's not for me to really do or give. And he went home and he was crying. He was sulking. It says that he laid on his bed and turned toward the wall. And Jezebel comes in. What's the matter? Now remember, she's a pagan queen she isn't from Israel. At least King Ahab was. He was an Israelite king. A bad guy, but an Israelite nonetheless. She's a pagan from up north. She comes down. She says, what's the big deal? You want the property? I'll go get you the property. And so she sets it all up. And she has a couple guys to do this setup. Here's all you need to do is simply invite him and honor him at a little festival, a banquet. Can you do that, little hubby? Okay. And so he has him and honors him on this. And she gets two wise guys to sit next to him and all of a sudden say, hey, this guy was bad-mouthing God and the king. And they took him out and stoned him to death. And King Ahab's all excited and goes over to his new vineyard, looks at his new land. I get to expand my property. Here's my vineyard. And he's there and Elijah shows up. He says, he knew what that meant. You're always speaking bad things about me. What are you doing here? And he was there to deliver the death warrant of Ahab. How dare you do what you did? Matter of fact, and I love the analogy, I love the verbiage that's there. Dogs will lick your blood. I like analogies. I get those, okay? Because when they stoned Naboth, that's what would happen. You stone a guy to death and you leave him there for dead. The wild dogs would come around, and well, that's what the wild dogs do. So he's basically saying it's going to come upon you too. What was the issue of the whole entire story? See, we've seen it's like, dude, give up your property. You get a bigger piece. What's the big deal? It's a big deal. It's God's. It's his land. It's his place. That's why it's so important over there in the Middle East and all of that. It's his. It's my place, my land, my rule. And I'm not even going to let your family lose it. I'll give it back to you in 50 years if you happen to do that. It was just such a sweetness the way they packaged this whole thing. This psalm, as we get to, you can go on over to Psalm 93 now. This psalm is going to anticipate Israel's, once again, theocratic rule during the millennium, where God once again is visibly going to step down to the arena of human affairs in the person of Jesus Christ and take the administration of earth's affairs back into his own hands. It's a huge psalm. Five whole verses here. It says, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. Again, whenever he repeats himself, that was that Hebraic style of saying, did you hear what I said? This is important. Bold, underline, exclamation points. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself. That's armed himself. That means he's strapped his sword onto his side there with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. I know Romolo talked about at the very beginning, if you're in here for the first, you know, the very beginning of the worship set, we did kind of an extended, but almost every single one of those songs was just packed with God and who he is. And that's what this psalm does here. It's just all about him. And so if you're looking at practical things for your family or other thing, no, this is about God. He wants our concentration upon him and who he is and that relationship that he wants with you and how it's supposed to be, how it was really supposed to be. The Lord reigns. That's how it starts off. Yahweh Melech, or God, the King, or God that reigns. Self-coronations are rare, where somebody just raises themselves up in a country and says, hey, I'm king, by the way. It's an expression of self-created and self-manifested power. There's one arrogant example of it in European history back in 1799. It was Napoleon who abolished what was left of the government of France, and he derived from the French Revolution. He set up a new government of three members called the Consulate, had himself proclaimed first consul. Not satisfied with that, he began to undermine all governmental powers which did not lie in his own hand. 1804, the French Senate voted him the title of emperor. When I see an empty throne, he said, I feel the urge to sit on it. So that's a little bit of his heart. For his coronation, the new emperor chose Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. He summoned the Pope to come and perform the honors. The last moment, get this, just as the Pope was about to place the crown on Napoleon's head, the fat little dictator seized it from him and crowned himself. Just to show that he personally had won the right to wear it. He owed nothing to Rome. Then he turned around and crowned Josephine, his wife, empress. But Napoleon goes on to say he was only a tyrant for all his military genius and statesmanship. In the end, it was England that defeated him at sea and joined with a few others to tear him from his European throne. Napoleon proclaimed himself king, robed himself with majesty, and died in lonely exile on St. Helena, never out of sight of the British warships, which had halted his ambitions and was now patrolled his prison. One of these days, Jesus is coming again, and he's going to overthrow what is left of the great world revolution and its monstrous tyrant, the beast, in the book of Revelation. And by sovereign right, he'll proclaim himself king, robe himself with majesty. And he'll do that because he owes his world empire to nobody but himself. And really, who's going to come and crown him? And so that's why a lot of times he'll crown himself king, because who's greater than him to be able to come and crown him? So he crowns himself king. He's going to crown himself and robe himself. Then he's going to turn around to his beloved, the church, and invest her with the rank and robes of royalty as well. Wild. Where he says, you get my inheritance. That's what he's going to do for us. Josephus, the historian, was actually the one who coined the phrase or the term theocracy. And yet it had very limited meaning, obviously, to one reigning over Israel. But the psalmist here is going to take it beyond Israel and take it to the entire earth. Take it even beyond that, even up into the heavens, the universe, and everything else, okay? So Josephus, he comes up with this theocracy of God over Israel, and the psalmist here is going to take it and expand it. A lot of people believe it to be David writing this here, but takes and expands it to everything. A lot of the commentators said this is actually an expanse of chapter 92, last chapter, verse 8. Read what it says. For you, Lord, are on high forevermore. What does that mean? And how is he exalted or lifted on high? What does that mean? And so this chapter seeks to answer that. And so it starts off in just the first couple verses with these four attributes of God. Number one, the majesty of God. We hear that and we know it's like bigness, but what do they mean by majesty there? It has to do with dignity. It has to do with the authority of sovereign power. It has to do with stateliness. It has to do with grandeur. Majesty is an attribute that links God's holiness and God's sovereignty and places those together in what is known as his majesty. It moves beyond that, and the second one is the power of God. We see he has girded himself with strength, or the word power. It means the majesty of God is a majesty of power then. It's going to be carried out with something. Next, we have the immutability of God, where it talks about in verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You're from everlasting. His throne has been established. Looks like the world is being shaken, but despite its appearances, nothing's able to move more or less. Nothing can destroy God's creation. It's God's. Only he can do that. It's going to look like it. It's going to look like it's development in the end, but he has a hand in all of it. That's the key. It says that the world's established, but only because God is established and because he is immovable and makes this immovable until he causes it to move. That's one of God's qualities that sets him out from all of his creation, is that he is unchanging, where, again, the rest of it changes when he allows it to change or tells it to change. Now, on the one hand, we realize his everything in creation, it's in constant change. It is decaying. It's running down. The sun is cooling and will eventually die out. And all of the resources of the earth are exhaustible and will run out. And species have gone extinct even in our lifetime. And each of us will mature and grow old and one day die. And so it's all winding down. But winding down in an orderly fashion. It's established the way it's going to wind down. He's in control of every aspect of that. So we've got the majesty of God. We've got the power of God. We've got the immutability of God, that he doesn't change. And then the fourth one, the eternity of God, where it says you are from everlasting. It means that God is and always will be, and that he is everywhere the same in his eternal being. Abraham called him the eternal God. Moses, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The book of Revelation describes God as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And all of those referring to that same aspect of he always was, always will be. It means God can be trusted to remain as he revealed himself from everlasting everlasting. Pull in his immutability, he doesn't change. That's where all the more we can trust in him. Imagine a God that would change at any whim. Change the game plan halfway through. Got a new Ten Commandments today. Let's chuck those and try these. That's a little scary. He'll be at the end of our days the same as he was at the beginning of our days. Not change his character. Never break his word. As soon as he sets us up with his attributes and the intro to that, we have verse 3 and 4, where we have God and his throne, all of that, and then we hit 3 and 4, and it's talking about floods and waves, and those usually aren't in the positive light, as they're not here either, of the things that slap us around in life. But it's great because he shows us how to work through these waves in life. Though he is on the throne, and though he is established, and though he doesn't change, he has a world that is established, and yet it's changing. And there's going to be hardships, and there's going to be problems, and there's going to be floods, and there's going to be waves. How do we deal with that? There is constant turmoil in our world. The Greeks were pretty close when they said that change is not random, but instead ordered change. Ordered because an ordering law or word of God stands behind it. They just didn't know which God, and so they were real close. God is involved in his creation, and he sustains and controls it moment by moment. He's not that absentee landlord. He's always in charge. He said, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice." What did that sound like when we had the huge, you know, typhoons when they hit, and that amount of water that comes rushing through Katrina? What is the sounds of because of the floods and the buildings breaking and trees snapping? And what is the sound? What is the sound of that? What does it sound like? The floods, it says, lift up their voices. Maybe they're saying, you're going to sink. Maybe the floods in your specific life, that's what they're saying. Hear the voices of the floods in your life. You're going down. I'm taking you down. You might have made it over that wave. Wait till the next one comes in. And surfing, the waves come in threes. And you know that if you're just barely making out of one, you better start paddling because the next one's going to be a little bit better and that third one's the biggest of the set. So usually don't take the first one. Usually tell your buddy to, hey, here comes one, take that one. So you get the next better one. But it's that aspect of, we get over one. What are they crying out? I'm taking you down. That's what they're crying out. But there's no waves or floods that can disturb the throne of God. See, we've already set that up, the throne of God up in the heavenlies. Now, what's a wave and what's a flood to his throne? It means nothing to him. But oftentimes, we know the problem. It's looking at the floods rather than looking up at the Father. It's where we're looking. We're looking at the situation rather than the one who can fix the situation. You see the floods getting higher and higher. And we forget to lift up our eyes and by faith and see the eternal and the established and the secure throne of God. We become like Peter, again, looking down at the water rather than looking at his Christ. And yet when Peter wanted to get out and walk on the water, it was simply Jesus saying, come. And so as we said, it's just come, which becomes a command. And any time that he gives a commandment, he gives the empowerment. So he tells us to do something, and thus he empowers us to be able to do that. Otherwise, you can't do it on your own. And so just by the things that we read in Scripture where, oh, this is what he wants me to do, understand that the empowerment goes with that. We need to seek it. We need to ask for it. Spirit empowered me to be able to fulfill what he is. But that's what he gives us along with the commandment. Does it make more sense then why we pray, our Father who art in heaven? It reminds us of that whole distance thing, I think, is to help us with our heads, to remind us that he's not down here getting whooped by the same waves that we are, that he's above those things. Don't we fall into the same place like the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're so often looking under the sun and we forget to look above the sun, what's going on up there? It's that whole perspective thing that we forget about. And check this out. Even if we sink under the waves, we fall into the hollow of his hand. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands? That's saying you put all the sea, all the water and this earth together, and it's just like in the palm of God's hand like that, just showing his majesty and that span of his hand that's there. So even if you sink, you go down and you go boink, and where do you find yourself? You're still in God's care, right in his hand. Look at verse 5. He says, your testimonies are very sure, and holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. What a simple little psalm. Your testimonies are very sure. God's rule is not then just power alone, but there's an aspect of the word of his testimonies that are here. Testimony, like if you looked at Psalm 19, it gives like 6 or 7 different words for the word of God. And so this is another one of them. It's because it was the function of the law to bear witness of, to God's demands and man's duties. That's what the function of the law was. And so we call it a testimony. It testified what God requires of you and how you're supposed to respond to it. And so it's also a rule of law, not just power, but there's a law behind that. Again, a law that he doesn't change. Well, we talked about Napoleon. He raised up these two other guys, and he didn't like some of their laws. So he just keeps changing them and just keeps changing the game. And yet there's this law, there's this foundation that is behind everything that God does. And because it's a perfect law, of course he would never have to change that. So God rules by his word. That's why he can esteem his word so high. It's so perfect. And so to be actually ruled by God, we must not only confess him as our God, but also know and obey his statutes too. It seems like only in Christianity, it seems that people think it's okay to call themselves a Christian and yet not be ruled by God in their lives. It's the weirdest thing. Show me a football team that you can play on, or, you know, any aspect you can tie it into to sports, or if there's a king in the country or the president of the country or police officer out on the road. I live in the city of Murrieta here, but I don't have to listen to Murrieta PD. Oh, I'd like to follow behind you as you drive home tonight then. It doesn't make sense. We're governed by city authorities. We're governed by state authorities, national authorities. And a lot of times we can put all those together, but then somehow being governed by God's authority, it sounds too Old Testament-ish. Wait a minute. I said the little prayer, not all I have to do. Kind of mentality. Where does that come from? How do you read a psalm like this where it says, the Lord reigns? And then put your hands on your hips and say, nah, I don't want to do this or that, whatever God's calling us to. Does he reign? Does he rule your life? Is he your king? Can you call him Lord and Messiah and King and the Christ? Well, it just doesn't seem to work in all these other, to a coach or to a boss or to a president or to a king, to be able to say, I'll live my life the way I want. But I'll still give you the title, and I'll still keep my title. I, football player, I don't do what the coach says. I never come to practice. I never suit up, and I never play in the games, but I'm still a football player. No, you're not. Wannabe. Poser, as we used to say. We have the choice of listening to the waves that he had mentioned in verse 3 and 4, or listening to his testimonies in verse 5. What are your ears tuned into? A lot of times it's into the waves, and that's all we hear is the slapping. And you ever talk to somebody, or you're kind of counseling a friend, and you're talking, and they're just distraught. And so they're just going and going and going with everything that's a problem. And you're trying to stop and interject and help and grab one by one and say, well, here's what you can do here. Let me help you with this one here. And sometimes you kind of got to physically grab them and say, stop, Let's take these one at a time. Otherwise, all you're doing is hearing the waves slap up against the boat or up against your face or whatever it is. And it's like, stop. And you want to settle the boat for a minute and stop it from rocking. Okay, listen. And we're going to get tuned in again. Here's what God would have you to do. And let's lay these things out. You're listening to the waves, or are you listening to his testimonies? The kingdom of holiness, justice. Holiness is what his house is known for. That's how he ends up with holiness adorns your house. What adorns your house? That's what his house spoke of. Such a reverence. I love how they purposely in the south side of the Temple Mount, the steps are still there today after 2,000 years. And we sit on there and we usually do a little Bible study there because it's one of the entrances. We know Jesus would have walked in with the arch there. You can't go through that way anymore, but the steps are still there. The steps are all at a different level. And it was purposely set up that way. It wasn't because OSHA wasn't around back then. They purposely made it that way where you had to concentrate every step as you were singing the songs of ascent. Ascending up into Jerusalem, but also ascending up into the Temple Mount. And so you'd read the different Psalms in the low 100s there, the songs of ascent, because you were ascending up into God's house. And every single step was calculated and you had to look and remember where I am going. It was a house of holiness is what it was all about. Holiness is what his house is known for. Such beauty. What a great little psalm. I got pretty excited about it. Because it's just all about him, refocusing on him. And it was just neat because as I was talking with Romulo about this, he says, great, because he had already picked most all the songs. He says, these will all tie it in. I'm going to change a couple of them, and can I add a couple? And that's why, sure, let's do that. And we went a little bit longer with our worship in the beginning set because it was just the songs of worship in him. You know that there's like three different kind of sets of different songs, some singing specifically to him, other ones we sing to each other to encourage each other to do something or other, and so it was just kind of that focus all on him. I'd like to end with the same way. And so Romulo and worship team, come on out, and I'll pray for us here. Father, we pray that we would just continue to just absorb into our minds and our hearts simply the Lord reigns, Yahweh Melech. Oh God, that you would truly be the king in our life, the king in our hearts, the king in our minds, when our mind is trying to play so many games with us, when our mind has a big chain on it and being pulled in so many directions where it shouldn't go. Oh God, we seek to submit as one in your kingdom. God, that we would bow our knee and offer you our minds and our hearts and truly our lives, our actions, what we do for a living, our hobbies. Lord, bowing our knee to you as the sovereign one and the ruler of our life, that we'd truly be able to call you Lord and Savior. And so, God, in those areas, we just want to confess before you tonight the areas that we've given to you and then taken back. God, we just want to turn over to you again. Those areas of our mind, those areas of our lives, we want to submit unto you again. Because we knew you are the best ruler for our lives. We confess we haven't done such a great job. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.